Well, tonight, my dear friends, we come to this next letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. The letter to Thyatira. And last time we considered the letter to Pergamum, that place which was known as the place where Satan's throne was, hell's headquarters, if you like. And Thyatira has a connection to Pergamum, to Pergamos. Thyatira was a trading town which was found on the route to Pergamum. And Pergamum, of course, is the capital of that area of Asia Minor. It's a place of persecution with great loyalty to Rome. And Thyatira is, if you like, in its shadow. On the way to Pergamum was this town of Thyatira. And the church, unsurprisingly, has some similar problems to the church in Pergamos. There was a garrison at Thyatira to guard the way to Pergamos because it was such an important place. And Thyatira didn't have any natural defences. It was in a valley. It was very open, very vulnerable. And it was in a valley that connected two others together. It was prone to attack. There was lots of passing traffic and trade. It was a good place to be a businessman. There was wool, linen, dyeing trade. That's not funeral directors. That's, that's, of course, the dyeing of cloths and that kind of thing. Tanners, leather workers, metal workers, potters, all sorts of tradesmen, all sorts of crafts, and guilds, of course, doing their work. And you know about tradesmen's guilds. Well, in these times, every guild had its god, its idol, to whom sacrifices and offerings must be made. And to be in the guild, you've got to take part in all these things. We heard something of this last week, but it was the same in Thyatira. To be in the guild, you've got to take part in these feasts and sometimes immoral acts and consume food that is sacrificed to idols. And great loss would be yours if you refused, because if you would not take part, you would not be in the guild, and therefore you would not, humanly speaking, get any business. So the church, it's a church under pressure. And we don't know who founded that church or how it came to be, but we do know, of course, one very rich and influential lady called Lydia, whom we hear was from Thyatira. She whose heart the Lord opened. And it may be that through her influence and, of course, her resources, it may well be that a church was planted there. We can only speculate. Thyatira has strong connections with Ephesus, so she may well have been involved in that. We don't know. But what do we see the Lord Jesus Christ say to the church in verse 18? These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Referring back to the vision of Christ in chapter 1, eyes like a flame of fire. And here we are held by the thought that nothing escapes God's eyes. He has a searing, burning perception. He knows everything. We may be the most clever deceivers in the world. We may be able to fool everybody, even our husband or wife, our closest friends. But God sees and knows everything about us. He knows everything. We can't keep anything secret from Him. We can speak to our friends and say something while thinking something else. He knows. We can pretend to be one kind of person when actually we're another. He knows. And so He knows. His eyes like a flame of fire. Everything. The bare truth about the church at Thyatira. We cannot ignore what God says because God knows. And He has feet of fine brass, we read. Well, this is an image of great power. And this fine brass, the feet, as it were, of Christ, Well, they are refined in costly service. This is the God-man who has walked this world and suffered and died for the sins of this world. He has served and suffered. He is the one who writes to his church. He's the only one with the right to speak like this. The only one with the authority to call to his people. And he says, with this in mind, this is who he is. All he has done, his perception of all things, he says this, verse 19, and it's good. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is good stuff. Really good. Really commendable. What it would be to hear Christ say that about us as a people together here at Morton. What a blessing it would be. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You're actually improving. You're growing in grace, as we would say. They've got good motives. They're doing good things. They love the Lord. They worship him with pure hearts. Everything in general is good. There's no loss of first love. There's no loss of early zeal. This is a church which in so many ways is powerful and healthy despite the pressure and despite the trouble. But, verse 20, here it is. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Same wording as before. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Well, how seriously we must take the comments of Christ, the criticisms of Christ, that he should have something against us. As I've said before, what a solemn thing. I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What's happening? What's going on in the church at Thyatira? Well, there has been an allowance made, just as there was in Pergamos. There's been an overlooking of sin in the church. There is a wicked church member. And these things, I spoke about it last week, I shan't go over it again. These things remind us again of the importance of church discipline. And here again, Christ is calling the church to deal with its sinful members. One in particular. Jezebel. Well, is it her real name? It's possible, of course, that that was her real name. Fairly unlikely, because there are very few people who would take the name Jezebel, given the strong association with Jezebel, who we read of in 1 Kings 16 to 19, a thoroughly wicked and evil woman, who did terrible things. Well, maybe it's a symbolic name for someone who was equally wicked and sinful, but nonetheless in the church. And what does she do? She calls herself a prophetess. You see that? She calls herself a prophet. She isn't one. She calls herself one. And she teaches and seduces church members to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What's going on? Well, the pressure is on. You conform or you lose your business. If you don't sacrifice to idols, if you don't join in these pagan rituals and sexual ceremonies and orgies and all sorts of things, if you don't commit immoral acts, you're not going to be accepted. You won't have any money. You won't have any livelihood. And here comes this lady of some standing. Some suggest it may even be the pastor's wife. That's possible in the language, just possible. But again, I think it's highly unlikely. But there it is. But nonetheless, she's a lady who has gained by herself some standing and some traction. And obviously she shouldn't have, but this is how it is. And she says to people, oh, it's all right. It's all right. You can be a Christian and honour Christ. Yes. And come into the church and everything else. But when you go to work, well, it's all right. You can do all those things because you're in Christ, you see. You can go right into the world and you can commit. It's incredible, isn't it? It's almost obscene. You can commit acts of immoral, indecent acts. You can do all of these things. Well, because Christ will forgive you. Grace of God, you see, you'll be all right. And you can be a Christian and you can do all those things as well. And there's a perfect solution to all your problems. What have you got to worry about? This is what she's about in the context. Fit in with the culture. Commit sexual immorality. Eat things sacrificed to idols. Do that outside the church. You'll be fine with the people outside the church. And then come into church and do everything you would normally do for Christ. And you'll be fine in the church as well. This is her solution. How to make a profit in business. Immerse yourself in sin. And the Lord Jesus says of this practice in verse 24, he calls it knowing the depths of Satan. And make no mistake, this is indeed going right along with the immoral pagan culture. Knowing the depths of Satan. Oh, but it won't hurt you. It'll be all right. And you know what? This kind of thinking is at the root of so many problems today. And yes, this is extreme. And you look at this and you think, oh, I've never come across anything like this. Yes, but there are examples of things like this. Someone was telling me something very sad the other day about a church officer who even himself was involved in disciplining other church officers for sin, who was involved in an adulterous relationship for years and years. And he just did the two things. He had two lives alongside each other. Who knows what was going on in his head? Who knows how he justified it? And that's something which is almost as extreme as what we see here. But there's a scale of things, of course. And this is the error. Oh, you can do that. It's all right. Because you're a Christian and God will forgive you. I think this is how people justify things. I think this is how they think. I don't know. What a gross error it is to think that you can live two lives. When Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. But you know, I find this error to be at the root of so much practice today. And I don't want to be harsh and over-censorious, but you know, there is something that worries me. And it's coming into everything we read. Well, nearly all of the Christian periodicals we may take up, even the one that we commonly, I know many of you take up. This idea that we need to bow and nod to the world around us and the things of this world. And yes, we are talking about very extreme things here, but do you see that this is the error which begins to make us think in a certain way, and we begin to go in a certain direction. Things that the world calls good, things that are evil, things that are sinful, but we're still going to talk about them. Right, we're going to try and redeem them for Christ. Really? evangelical newspapers today carrying reviews for films. And you know, I saw one very recently and it said, here's my review of this film, but Christians aren't going to want to watch this. And I thought to myself, well, in that case, why are you talking about it? Dear brother in Christ, who I actually personally know, why are you talking about this? Why are you writing about it? Why are you drawing attention to it? If you saw something which perhaps you regretted seeing, well, that happens, doesn't it? What do you do in that case? Well, you just repent about it and you try and forget about it and you leave it to one side. You don't keep talking about it. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, there's nothing wrong with watching films, per se. Nothing wrong with many things we do in life. But is this what we want to be talking about? Particularly a film that's found to be wanting, found to be full of blasphemy, found to be exalting sin? Is this really what we want to talk about? Really? We want to ease our way into society. Oh, you see, we're just like you, really, because we watch films like you. And look, in our newspapers, we review them. How interesting. Yes. And you might say, well, that's a bit trivial, isn't it? But it's just an example. It's the way we begin to think. Oh, I'll talk about all the things that I do which have nothing to do with God and in many ways are questionable because people might find it relevant and interesting. Trying to ease your way into people's good graces and into society. Guess what? Preach Christ to them and you'll be straight out the back door. You might manage to just about get your way through the front door with a broad smile and talk about common ground and things that you have in common. You come to Christ, you're going to be straight out the back door. It's not necessary that things that we do are sinful things. As I said, it's not necessarily wrong to watch films or television, depending on the context. But is that what you want to talk about? Is that what you want to discuss with people? Is that what occupies your mind? Do we really need, as this woman claimed, to know sin and to dwell in it and to revel in it? If we do, it's just going to pull us down. Spurgeon once said, in the context of a man who, I believe, asked for advice about whether he should try and help particular people or one particular person who was in very deep sin, whether he should go and get alongside these people, try and help them. Spurgeon's illustration was this. He says to the man, he says, sir, stand on that chair. The man stands on the chair. He says, take my hand. He says, pull me up. I can't. No, but I can pull you down. And so he did. Do we really need to immerse ourselves in sin so that we can reach the world? Of course not. Is it wise? No. Is it commended of Christ? No. It's condemned. And yes, this is an extreme example. And yes, we can go too far in applying these things. But let's have the principle in our minds and process the things that we do and think. Sometimes we see things and we think, well, I've seen it now. There's nothing I can do about the fact that I've seen it. I'll try and forget about it. We're not going to talk about it. Or done something, or gone somewhere, which we later regretted. We don't revel in it. We don't always be concerned about preachers who want to tell you at great length about their terrible sinful past. Now, there's no denying we all have a sinful past. But what on earth does it do for people to have someone, perhaps you've got someone who's struggling with a particular sin, and there you are going into detail about how you lived and reveled in that sin. What does that do for a person's heart and mind? It's so dangerous. Where do we hide away the command of God? What box do we push it into? That's repeated several times in the Word of God. What have we done with what God says? And it's repeated in 1 Peter 1:16. So sure, we'll be coming to it soon on the Wednesday night. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what we need to look to. That is the command all through Scripture. Not be like everyone else. Be holy, for I am holy. And this is the error. This is what we must guard against. And what does Christ think of it? Well, amazing grace. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Here is someone misleading believers, pulling them down into sin, encouraging them to fornicate, encouraging them to their own ruin. And Almighty God, the judge, holy, holy, holy God says, I gave her time to repent. Oh, the amazing grace of God. Even here, even in this most difficult situation, the grace of God abounds. Surely we must be amazed at it, his goodness. But we see that she did not repent. And this theme is picked up several times in Revelation. Those who simply refuse to repent of their sin. What does Christ say? Well, God will not be mocked. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. It is still there. Mercy is still available. Grace is still, as it always was, extended. Unless you repent. But I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Sounds strange in English, doesn't it? I'm going to kill you with death. It sounds like some kind of silly thing that someone would say as a joke. Well, it isn't. It isn't silly at all. What does it mean by her children? Her literal children? Not likely. More likely those who, as it were, follow her matriarchal advice. Do what their ruling mother tells them to do. Those who do what she does, they are her children. Those who follow her. Sickbed, death, I will kill her children with death. Well, to kill someone with death is a Hebraism, as we would call it. It's from the Hebrew, and it means to slay with most sure and awful death. Certain death. That's what it means. It's a solemn thing. Genesis 2:17 would be the first time you would see it. Dying, thou shalt die. It is sure and certain death. It's solemn. It's chilling. It's the judgment of Almighty God. I will kill her children with death. That all and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. They may all know this. An example will be made that I am a holy God and I will not tolerate sin and I will not be mocked. I see everything and I will reward both good and evil. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Oh, grace. How thankful am I, should we all be, for the grace of God. What if God gave me what I deserve? I would be killed with death. Certain, sudden death. That's all I deserve. But for the goodness of Christ and the merits of Christ, which are mine, justification by faith in Christ, oh, the grace of God, that he grants to me repentance toward God. and he gives to me according to my works. No. He looks on Christ. He gives to me according to his works. The robe of righteousness. Well, God will judge and punish sin. No doubt about it. And the churches will know that he is a holy God. The depths of Satan have been explored. Verse 24. It's horrible. But, says the Lord, now to you I say, and to the rest, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. There are no such burdens in Christ. There is no such... Imagine how horrible it must have been for those who were duped into this. Maybe someone who genuinely loved Christ and falls in this way and sins in this terrible way. And here is someone saying, oh, it's all right. But at the same time is the call of Christ in their heart saying, be holy for I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I won't have you live like this. I won't have you be like this. And this terrible conflict, this terrible pulling, this terrible battle. Think about how horrible that must be. Maybe in our own lives we've experienced sometimes what that is like. That battle, that tug, that pull, when we're tempted into sin, we hear the call of the Lord to us. Repent. Come back. Come home. That's a battle. And it's a painful thing to go through. But there are no such burdens in Christ. The sheer horror of false teachers and what they do to the poor sheep. What the hirelings do to the flock. They don't care for the people. They don't care for their souls. They only care for themselves and for their own profit and for their own exaltation. Oh, these are the horrors of false teaching. And that's why perhaps I get a little more exercised than I should about the trends that I see. And maybe I'm being harsh, but I see it and I think, is this the thin end of the wedge? Where is this going? Sheep will suffer thinking that they're following the shepherd. And then finding that they're not, and hearing his call, and realizing that they've wandered away. So painful. Christ does not lay such burdens upon you. He says, follow me. Come, be free. Follow me. Be free from these burdens and these conflicts and these trials. Follow the path I have set for you. Casting all our burdens upon him because he cares for us. You cast your burdens upon him, you follow him. What does he have to say to us? It's very simple. What he says to the majority at the church there, verse 25. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast what you have. What you've been taught. What you know. What you've proved to be true. What you believe. Till I come. Again in Revelation. The sense of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ, a sense which is lost in the church today. What are 1,000 years with the Lord as a day? And we've lost the sense of the imminency of the coming of Christ. He is coming. And we should proclaim it more. He is coming. Coming suddenly. Coming soon. It's not maybe soon. It is coming soon because he is. Now, I know some people took that chorus, the children's chorus, and they put maybe instead of coming soon. They said maybe, so coming suddenly, maybe soon. Well, it's true, we don't know the day or the hour, but the scriptures are full of this imminency, so it's right to say it. Coming soon. He says, hold fast. Hold what you have till I come. And then he gives this wonderful encouragement, verse 26. about how the whole prevailing order will be turned on its head, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then this quote from Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. You know Psalm 2, it's a wonderful prophecy of Christ and his reign and his power and his authority. And what is he saying? Faithful Christian believer, he's saying, hold fast. He who overcomes, we overcome through Christ, yes, indeed. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him, what? I will give to reign with me. That's what he says. I will give to reign with me. Amazing thought. I will give to share in the power and the authority of the King of Kings. To reign over all things. To triumph. The world will persecute the church unless they conform and compromise, as Jezebel suggests. But hold fast. The overcomer will reign with Christ. How amazing. Psalm 2 is all about the power and authority that Christ received from the Father. And here he tells us that he shares it, he passes it on, as it were, to us, his people. Power over the nations. A share in the kingdom of God. A share in a blessed future. You see, we're not building the kingdom of God. None of us. We are not building God's kingdom. He builds his kingdom. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, says the Lord our God. We don't build the kingdom. We serve. We don't build it. He does. We receive the kingdom. We receive it. In turn, the Father gives to the Son a people ransomed from all eternity, paid for with his precious blood. The Son pays the price. Redeems his people, his glorious kingdom, all his people. The Father gives to the Son all the authority. And he passes it, in a sense, to us. We receive his kingdom. We are part of it. We have a share in it. The gift of God to us in his Son. And when we think about it, it seems like an unending, wonderful, amazing gift. As I also have received from my Father, from God the Father, to God the Son, to all the children of God, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. And some people are uneasy with this, that Jesus Christ is our brother. The scriptures say so. And you might feel uneasy with it and think, well, he is Almighty God. Oh, that's grace. And that's the wonder of the gospel, that Almighty God is willing to be described, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my brother. Amazing. From the Father to the Son, to his people, his brothers and sisters, bought with a price. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Well, what a wonderful name. Now, in my version, they tend to capitalize things, which are references to Christ, and it's not, but I believe it is. The bright and morning star. I will give him the morning star. Why does Christ himself? It's his own presence, his dawning light, his guidance upon us. What a wonderful name, what a picture, what a promise. I wonder if you have ever seen a morning star. I'm sure many of you have. A bright and morning star. And they say, that there is no hour so dark as the hour before the dawn, when the morning star shines the brightest. And so to the people at Thyatira, in the persecution and the trouble and the darkness, surely this star shone so brightly. It may do for us also. See how Christ, see how he shines. See how he shines in all his beauty and in all his love and in all his power and in all his authority and in everything he does for each one of us, and how he leads us and guides us on, faithfully on. And our Saviour, he shines like the brightest of stars. And he's shining, and his brightness is made more wonderful by the darkness that surrounds. One star, one Saviour, one way, one God. What else will you follow? What else could you follow? Who else could you follow but the star? Who else could you trust but Jesus Christ? What we are called to as believers is very simple in its way. Hold fast. Hold fast. Guard jealously the things that have been committed to your trust. Don't be afraid to do what's right, whatever the consequences. Wait for the star. Wait for the star. Some of us have been waiting for the star for many, many years. It's the same for all of us. We're all waiting. And one day we shall see him, know him fully, more gloriously, more wonderfully. Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. Why? He is here. And yes, it is humbling, and yes, it is in its way so solemn. He walks amongst us with his blazing eyes, with his feet, which have been refined in service and love in this world. And he walks amongst us and he sees us all, and he knows what we're about, and he knows our hearts and minds and our lives. He says, wait, wait, hold fast, I am coming. Whether I come to you or whether I draw you to me, it's all the same. Whether we are still alive and we see him come, or whether he calls us out of this world to see him, it's all the same. The bright and morning star in all his beauty. He has given us so much. He has blessed us so wonderfully. You know, we can very easily get down and we can bewail things. We can worry about things. Yes, we are, in relative terms, a small church. And yes, in some people's eyes, no doubt we are despised because of what we do and the way we do it. I'll make no apology for that. But we've got something to hold fast to. Precious, the glorious gospel of Christ. And we know that the King is coming. We know he's coming. And that we will reign with him. Amazing. Beyond words. Follow the star. Wait for the star. Look for the star. All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, For I know whatever before me, Jesus doeth all things well. Amen. May he bless us and help us all. And let's sing that hymn together. Hymn number 724. All the way my Saviour leads me. When my spirit, clothed in mortal wings, its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. 724.